Please turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. I'd like to look at some verses this morning in the first letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I think they're verses that aren't often preached on, even though they're wonderful verses, because there's so much else in Ephesians. It's just so rich and beautiful and wonderful. But there are these verses. I'm going to, in particular, look at verses 18 and 19. But I'd like us to begin by reading from 15 through the end of the chapter. So that's how we'll start this morning, by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord Jesus Christ, as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would approach it with reverence and the knowledge and understanding that all of it comes from you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Challenge us, we pray, to live lives that are full and glorious as you desire for us. Amen. Now, as I said, what I'd really like to look at here is verses 18 and 19. And in particular, Paul is praying a prayer here that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might understand three things: hope, riches, and power. Hope, riches, and power. And those are the three things that I'd like to expand on as we go through these verses. But in order to set the stage, we have to begin in verse 15 and see what Paul is up to here. Why is he praying these things? Well, let's just look very briefly at the first part of this passage. Paul has been waxing eloquent. He's been saying much here about our position in Christ, what Christ has done for us. And then in verse 15, he says specifically for them that he prays for them. And he says it's because he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints. And we have to understand at the outset of this passage that Paul is speaking to people that believe what he was just talking about. These are people who are Christians. And they believe, for example, from verse 7, that they have redemption through his blood, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that they have forgiveness of their trespasses. So he speaks about their faith. I have heard of your faith. And not only that, but these people are living out their faith. And the prime directive that the Lord Jesus gave was to love. He said that all of the law was gathered up in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul prays to God, thanking him for the faith of these Christians and for their love. And so these are not only Christians, these are not only people who believe these things from earlier in the chapter, but they are living them out in their lives. They're practicing Christians. In these verses to come here, he's not trying to tell them how to become a Christian. He's not trying to tell them what they need to believe in order to pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's speaking to Christians here. And now he uses those words in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now our temptation might be to think, well, he's speaking here of the gospel. He's speaking here of the light, the enlightenment that comes from knowing him, from knowing the gospel, from responding to the gospel, the good news. But that's not the case. He's speaking to Christians. And so why should he pray that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened? The eyes of their hearts enlightened. Why should he pray that? These are Christian men and women. Well, I would like to suggest today that in spite of the fact that these were fine Christian men and women who were following the Lord, they were not yet fully mature. They had steps to take. They had a direction to move in. And I would suggest, I've thought of this, I think of this as wide awake Christianity. These people, perhaps like us here, are Christians. Yes, they have faith. They believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and forgiveness from sins. They believe in all that. They love one another. They practice love. But they're still not fully aware of what they have and what they're engaged in. They're not wide awake. They're kind of sleepy Christians. And I would like to suggest that Paul is encouraging them to be wide awake Christians. And so in his prayers for them, and he prayed often for the people that he had visited, in his prayers for them, he prays, Lord, wake them up. Lord, make them wide awake Christians. Lord, may the eyes of their hearts be enlightened. And he has three things that he suggests here. And they're the three things I mentioned at the beginning. And we're going to look at each one of them. Hope, riches, power. Lord, I pray for these Christians in Ephesus that though they love you and though they practice their Christianity, bring them to maturity, Lord. open their eyes, that they can see the fullness of what they're engaged in, so that they're not just going through the motions week by week, but that they realize the wonder of what has happened to them and what they are doing in their lives. That's what Paul's about in this section here. Now, some of your translations may say, eyes of your understanding. About half the translations that I looked in say eyes of your understanding, and about half of them say eyes of your heart. And it's the same idea. It's the same idea here. It's that it's that part of you that understands things spiritually that's often referred to as the heart. So we're talking here about the core of our beings, the part that responds to God, really understanding what we have. So he prays three things. The first thing is that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the hope. And I'd like to suggest that if we could give three words for these things that all start with the same letter, I'll suggest that this is so that we understand the reliability of Christianity. And then he prays that they might understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I would suggest that this is so that they understand the rewards. And finally, he says, and I pray that you might understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And this would be the resources that we have as a Christian, the resources that we have. Reliability, rewards, resources. So if it's hard to remember hope, riches, power, then you can remember three words that start with RE. Reliability, riches, rewards, and resources. First then, as to the hope. Paul prays that we, as Christians, might understand the hope to which he has called us. Now, why should we be able to understand? Why does he pray that we would understand this? Surely we understand this already. Do you understand the hope? If I asked you to explain the hope to me, I think you all could. What is the hope? It's heaven, isn't it? We often talk about it, we think about it, we sing about it, we pray about it. We know the hope. Surely these Ephesus Christians, these Ephesians, if they had great faith that Paul thanked the Lord for, if they had great love that Paul thanked the Lord for, surely they understood the hope. Why is he praying that they would understand the hope? Well, what he wants them to understand here is not just an abstract notion. It's not just that he wants them to sort of smile and think about heaven and, you know, heaven is a wonderful place and that. He wants them to really understand that this is a sure hope. He calls it a sure hope here. He wants them to understand that the hope that they have for the future is a reliable one. A friend of mine a long time ago once suggested to me, and I think this was quite wise, he suggested to me that one of the reasons that he thought that Christians were not bold, that Christians were not felt constrained to share their faith. They were afraid to speak to others about their faith. One of the reasons he thought that this is true is because Christians aren't so sure about their faith. Now, before you say, oh, well, I don't doubt my Christianity. Well, I don't doubt my Christianity either. I don't doubt what I believe. But, just take a drink of water here. But how sure are we really? How confident are we really Are we so confident that we could die as a martyr? Well, no one can answer that question. Everyone would like to say yes, but no one can answer until they're actually in the situation. But I think this is what Paul is getting at here. He wants us to be so sure of it, so confident, that nothing can shake that. My friend's idea was that if we're not absolutely sure, if there's some wavering, then when we go to somebody and we speak to them, and that person has not yet stepped into the kingdom of light, does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we tell them about the Lord and about the saving grace of God, and we speak to them about these beautiful things, if we're not absolutely sure ourselves, maybe subconsciously, there's some lingering doubt in our minds, then we're nervous to say anything, because what if we're wrong? We're nervous to push ourselves. Well, I'm satisfied myself that it's true, but just in case it's not, I'm not going to push myself. Now, everybody, I'm sure, is saying in their heads, well, that's not me, because I'm very confident. But I've thought much about this since he said this to me about 20 years ago, and I think there is truth in this, that to the extent that we don't have a sure hope, we back off a little. We're not confident when we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all of Paul's ministry, is speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read about Paul and his biography and what he did in his life and how he came to know the Lord and how confident he was after that to speak on behalf of the Lord, you can see that his hope was sure, and this is what he wanted to see. This was the extra step that they needed to take beyond their faith, beyond their love. They needed a sure hope. They needed to be absolutely sure about it. It wasn't a wish. It wasn't, well, I'm going to die and you're going to die and I have a belief about what's going to happen to me and you have a belief about what's going to happen to you, and I sure hope that my belief is the right one. It's not that kind of hope, wishing for the best, hoping I'm right. It's a sure hope, looking to the future. And so I think that these Ephesians would come together there in Ephesus in the church, and they're comfortable meeting together, just as we're comfortable meeting together. But because their hope wasn't quite sure, they're uncomfortable in the world. They weren't bold. They weren't able to step out and say to the world, it doesn't matter what you think of me, because I know I'm right. I'm confident. I have a sure hope for the future. This is what he prays for them. This is wide awake Christianity. Seeing into the future. Seeing that hope. Now he actually expands on that in his second point here when he says that he prays for them that they might see what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of his glorious? What's he referring to here? Well, he's referring to heaven again, but not just that heaven is sure, but what heaven is like. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints? Now, there's another possible way this can be interpreted, and I'll mention that in a moment. But I think the right way to think of it is to think of the future and to think of heaven, to think of the riches, to think of them as rewards. Now, we're uncomfortable thinking about the future this way. We're very careful, and we should be careful. We didn't come to Christ for the money, right? We didn't come to Christ for the rewards. We came to Christ because we were helpless. We came to Christ because we were destined to for an eternity out of the presence of God. We came to Christ because he did the work to allow us to be with him. We came to Christ because we were created to be near him, and we had no way to get near him, and he made the way, and so we came to him. That's why we came to Christ. And yet, Scripture speaks repeatedly of the rewards, the riches that will be ours when we meet Christ. And if it speaks of it, it must be the case that we can think of it. It must be okay to think of it. But again, we have to be careful, and we have to keep a balance here. What is the reward? Well, we can think of the nice things that we think about heaven. We can read in Revelation about the streets paved with gold. We can read in John about our mansions in heaven. We can read in Revelation about there's no crying and no tears. There's no night there. We can think of all these beautiful things. But you know, several times in the New Testament, what happens in heaven is referred to as the inheritance. And this is one of them. It says here, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I'd like to just look at a couple of these verses about inheritance. Look in Colossians 3:24. Verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So he's, in some way, he's making the same point here when he writes to the Colossians, that whatever we do on earth, it's all right to think about the reward in heaven, the inheritance. It's all right. In fact, you're to think of all the work that you do. What's your job? You're to think of all the work that you do as work for Christ, and there will be reward in the end, inheritance. Now look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that would be Christians, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now we can look some more at this by looking in Romans chapter 8. We learn a little bit about the inheritance there. So Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so do you see the point that Paul is making here? If we are Christians, if we become Christians and step into the kingdom of light, then we become children of God. And notice that the scripture is very clear here that not all people are children of God. There's a common thing that people say nowadays, that everybody's a child of God. Well, it's not true. Christians are children of God. And the reason that that expression, children of God, is important, the reason that we shouldn't just throw it around and say, well, everyone's a child of God, is because being a child carries with it the right of inheritance. And it says right here in Romans that being children of God, we are heirs. We receive an inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ. And what an inheritance that is! The glorious riches of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord Jesus inherit? Do you know what he inherits? Well, we could read in Philippians chapter 2. That would be one place. Of course, this is mentioned in many places. Philippians chapter 2. Let's hear about the inheritance of Christ. And as I'm reading this, remember that Christ as an heir, as an inheritor of what I'm about to read, is a joint heir with you. You, as a Christian, are a joint heir with Christ. What does Christ inherit? Verse 9. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting here that everyone bows to me, but that's the position in heaven that Christ inherits, and we are co-heirs with him. We are with him. And that's what Paul wants us as wide-awake Christians to think about. Don't think about your inheritance in earthly terms. Some of you have received an inheritance. Perhaps your parents died. Perhaps an uncle or an aunt died. And there was some money for you. You've received an inheritance. And that's the way we think about inheritance. You know, it's nice, you get some money, maybe you can pay off the mortgage, and then you spend the money, and that's it, and the money's gone. Okay, that's an earthly inheritance. Or maybe it's a vast sum of money. I don't know, did anyone here ever receive like $1 billion or 10 million or anything like that? That's a curse more than a blessing. But maybe it's a large amount of money, but eventually it's gone or it interferes with your life. Don't think about inheritance that way. Don't think about it in earthly terms, Paul is saying. He wants our spiritual eyes to be enlightened. He wants us to see the heavenly inheritance, to understand how incredible it is, how rich and beautiful it is. It's unimaginable, but try to imagine it, he says. Open your eyes. Put your spiritual glasses on. See the truth about the future. And my goodness, this will motivate us in our lives here. Not only will we be sure about where we're going, but we'll have this great reward in front of us, motivating us. Now, in case we replace the Lord Jesus with the reward in our minds, and of course this is the danger of looking at rewards, is that we take our eyes off the Lord. In a very real sense, the reward is the Lord. As we look to the Lord, that is the reward. All that is great and beautiful in heaven, all that we will enjoy there, all the riches of his inheritance will be him, he himself. It will be to be with him. And anything that we enjoy in heaven will be because we're there. We're where we belong. We're doing what we were made for. That will be the beauty of heaven. So the reward really is Christ. And so in thinking of the reward, the glorious inheritance, the riches, we're not really taking our eyes off the Lord and putting them on something else. We're keeping them on the Lord. As we reflect on it, it's not something that we can figure out just by listening to a sermon or reading the words in the text. We have to meditate on it and think about it. And the more we think about it, the more thrilled we'll become, the more motivated we'll become for our lives here on earth. So first, it's a reliable thing. Our hearts are, as wide awake Christians, we're to see the reliability of our future. And second, we're to see the rewards of the future. To keep our eyes on the Lord. To keep our eyes on that great reward for the future. The glorious riches. The riches of his glorious inheritance. And then thirdly, he wants the Ephesian Christians to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now we know what the power is. God is very powerful. How do we know that? How do we know that God is very powerful? Paul actually hears the Ephesians asking him that question, and he answers it right away. We know that God is powerful because by the working of his great might, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. That's God's power. To take this one who had died on the earth, to take him and to raise him up to this power of this position of ultimate power and authority. This is great power on God's part. Now we can use our imaginations and we can try to imagine how powerful is God? We ask the children, how powerful is God? We can think of all sorts of things. He can move a mountain. He can calm a storm. But Paul says here, if you really want to take the measure of God's power, well, in the first place, it's immeasurable. But if you really want to take the measure of God's power, look at Christ. He took Christ, he raised him from the dead. And he placed him above all rule and authority and gave him power. Now, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation. And that is the ultimate position of power. And it says here, God raised him up and put him. So that's the ultimate source of power. There's no greater power than that. It's the power of powers. The immeasurable power. Why does Paul want us to see this? So we know God is powerful. Why does he want us to see this? He wants us to know that our hope is reliable, and he wants us to know about the rewards. This motivates us. But what about the rewards? But why does he want us to know about God's power? Why is this something that is to do with the enlightening of our hearts? Eyes of our hearts. Well, I believe the reason is that Paul wants us, like he himself, to be engaged in the spiritual battle. And to be engaged, to be a soldier in God's army, to be fighting the fight, you need to know what your resources are. So now think of yourself as a soldier. And you're going up to battle. And maybe some of you here have been soldiers in a war. And I haven't, but I know that if I was a soldier in a battle, I would want to know what my resources are. I want to check my gun, make sure I have my backup dagger in my boot, make sure my uniform is on, maybe protective clothing. I'd want to know about my fellow soldiers to my left and right and be confident that they're going to be there to back me up. I'd want to be sure that my commander was awake and not lazy or not thinking of abandoning me. I'd want to know where I was going. I'd want to know what my orders are. So these are all the things that I would need to know. They're my resources, the things that I can depend on. Things in my head, things that I'm carrying, people that I'm with, these are my resources. I want to know. And if I was confident in all of these things, then when the battle came and I was to go out and fight, I would be confident that I could do my job. Now you'll all agree with this. This is what you would expect in a battle. And since it's a life and death situation in a battle situation, you want to be really sure of all your resources. It's no different here. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Indeed, Paul talks about this before the letter is finished. He talks about that in chapter 6. He says in verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He tells us that we're engaged in a battle. That's what we're doing here on earth. We're fighting a battle. And we have to remember that. And to the extent that, well, we have faith, we have love, we come out to church, we feel comfortable, but that's the extent of the Christianity, well, to that extent, we're not engaged in a battle. We're not realizing that there's a big, huge, spiritual, unseen battle going on. And we're in it. Paul talks right after that verse I just read about getting your spiritual armor on. Okay, well, I claim that what he's talking about here, he's trying to get our eyes open. Wide awake Christianity. What are your resources? And he has some other things to say about this before the letter's finished. But the main thing to know as a Christian about resources is this: that your commander has immeasurable power. Your commander has power that cannot be measured. He has infinite power. You are backed by God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you as a Christian. You have all the resources of God Almighty as a Christian. And he wants, as Christians, he wants our eyes open to realize that. Because it's important. Just as a soldier going into battle has to know what his resources are, so we, as we go into this spiritual battle, a much more frightening battle, if our eyes are open, a much more scary situation against the spiritual forces of evil. This is a terrific, terrifying battle that we're engaged in, and he wants us to know, go into it wide awake, knowing that our resources are backed not by the best insurance company, but by God Almighty, who has immeasurable power, who lifted Christ from the dead and made him, the one who made Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords above all rule and authority and power. That's the one that's backing me as a Christian soldier. Wide awake Christianity. Open your eyes, he says to me. Open your eyes, Alan Wilkes. Stop slumbering through each day of your Christian life. Stop just schlepping into church once a week and smiling and saying, "I love the Lord, and I believe in God, and I have faith, and I have love." Open your eyes. Know the sureness of your hope. Know the rewards that wait for you. Keep your eyes fixed on the glorious inheritance and know the resources that you have behind you as you fight in this battle in the Lord's army. My prayer is that these words of Paul today would speak to us, that we would realize that he's not just talking about abstract concepts here. He's talking about a way of life that he exemplified in his own life. He was like this. He was fully engaged. Paul's eyes were wide awake all the time. He saw the dangers. He saw the war that he was involved in. He saw the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it constantly motivated him. May it be that we might also be engaged in this battle, in this war, fully knowing where we are going, what we are receiving, and the power that backs us up as we head in that direction. Lord Jesus Christ, we have to confess that there are many times in our lives that we are sleepy Christians, that we forget, with all the distractions of the physical world around us and all the enjoyments and all the pleasures of fellowship, that there really is a war that we're involved in. And the stakes are as big as they can be, and that we're moving without question, inexorably, towards the mighty conclusion to all of this, that will make all of these things that occupy our attention seem trivial and as nothing when it is finally revealed. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Help us to be wide awake Christians. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Give us confidence in the sure hope that we have in you. We look forward to being with you. We think of Paul's words that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Help us to be prepared and to know that we're in the Lord's army. We're in your army, Lord Jesus, and that we are backed by the commander-in-chief of the commanders-in-chief, that you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that you are above all rule and authority and power, and that there is no greater confidence that we can have, that we are filled with your power.